I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And that's our subject for this message, the word of life. And God willing, we pass from John's gospel and our studies in that glorious gospel to this first epistle of John, written in all probability at roughly the same time, somewhere between AD 90 and AD 95. John is now very old. In all likelihood, he is in his 90s. Also, he is most likely the only apostle left alive at the time that he pens this letter. It is 60 years on from his walk with Christ. Tradition says that it was written from Ephesus, where in his old age he was an elder in the church at Ephesus. He was present, as we well know, throughout the ministry of Christ. He witnessed his death on Calvary's cross. He witnessed the resurrection and the ascension. He saw the risen Lord several times, the Apostle John. In this epistle are the great tests of life, of spiritual life, that are so reassuring to Christian people who are saved, who read them. There was at the time a heresy that denied both the manhood and the divinity of Christ. And that's reflected without doubt in this epistle. It is going too far to say, as some do, that the whole of the epistle, in a sense, is concerned with the refuting of this particular heresy. And they like to see it in the background in almost every other verse. But I think that's a rather artificial way of looking at the epistle. The Apostle John bears it in mind, and he seems to sweep it aside with disdain. At almost no point in his epistle does he hit that heresy head on. He just dismisses it in the natural course of things. But it's not an epistle that is confined to dealing with that one issue. It's for us very much. It's not like the epistles of Paul. Doesn't have a greeting. It isn't signed off. It makes you think that perhaps when it was first circulated, it might have had some covering note, as we would call it today, which has long since disappeared, which is no part of it, because it starts suddenly, abruptly, without a greeting, dealing with Christ straight in to the subject. So it's unusual in that regard. And it deals straight away with both the manhood and the divinity of Christ. We're going to work our way into it, and the first heading that I shall give is Christ, the source of life and joy. And we begin with this glorious first verse. That which was from the beginning. What a statement. Again, today, for some reason, it's becoming rather fashionable among the commentators to assert that the Apostle John is referring to the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning, from the time the gospel began to be preached, by the time these things were made known. Well, traditionally it's always been viewed very differently. From the beginning goes back to before time, before creation, into eternity past. From that beginning, which never began, it always was. From the beginning, Christ always was. Of course, they must be right, the older commentators and writers, because that's exactly how the Apostle John begins the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and it's clear he means in eternity past, before it all happened, there was Christ and there was God. In the beginning was the Word, a name of Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He pre-existed all things. And it's clear that John is inspired to work exactly the same way and to reflect his own gospel in the beginning of this epistle. That which was from the beginning. That's much nobler. That's much richer. If we want comfort as Christians and strength and inspiration, then we want to hear this about Christ, the Word of God, who was from the beginning, always was. The Saviour we trust never came about. He never came into existence. There was never a time when he was not. He is eternally with the Father, equally God, equally eternal, equally all-powerful. That's our Saviour. That which was from the beginning. And it's obvious that the Apostle John means that because of what he goes on to say. Just look at verse 2. For the life was manifested. And you see, he was life in eternity past. And now he's been made visible. He's been manifested. There would be no sense in that statement, for the life was manifested, if John hadn't just referred to him as one who was eternal and in eternity past, the invisible Son of God with the Father. But he became visible and manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show you that eternal life which was with the Father. There you are. Almost every statement shows that he begins the epistle on this very high plane. The Word, that which was from the beginning. So we established that, and it's precious and it's important to us. But look at how this epistle begins. It's so careful. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We didn't imagine it. We didn't just see him in our mind. We weren't just having some kind of emanation imparted to our consciousness. We have heard him. We've heard his voice. Literally. We've heard the kindness of his voice. We've heard his voice speaking truth, which we never heard before. Our preachers, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't speak as he did. Great depth and authority, wonderful principles. We've heard that voice. We've heard his reproofs. When he called us to order and he showed us our sinful hearts and he showed us our need of forgiveness, we've heard his promises that all who come to him would be received and forgiven. We've heard his word of healing when he healed people as a demonstration of his power and as an illustration of how he would heal the soul. We've heard that voice and its tones and its preciousness. For 3 years we listened to him, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. We didn't imagine it. We looked upon him. And he emphasizes this, which we have looked upon. And the Greek indicates which we have most intently studied. We've gazed at him in wonder and adoration and amazement. We couldn't take our eyes off him every time he was going to heal somebody. Why, that poor man, that poor woman is completely crippled, limbs withered, incapable of movement, and we watched him. Oh, we couldn't see the power that emanated from him, but we saw the kindness and the compassion in his expression and that look. And suddenly, those withered limbs filled out. We've seen these things. We have looked upon most intently. We've looked at him when he was facing the multitudes, the vast crowds. We've looked at him on Calvary, and we've seen the pain in his face as he took away our sin. We looked so closely at him, the resurrected Lord, and he was holy and bodily, resurrected before us. We watched, staggered and astonished, as he ascended into heaven. For 3 years we watched him. This is no myth. This is no fantasy. He spells it out, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Well, we read of Peter walking on the water, and then he begins to sink, and then he clutches out at the Lord and handles him. He isn't a phantom. The Lord walking on the water is tangible and solid and can be grasped. And he rescues him. And John leaned upon him at the Lord's Supper. And we read other instances why they didn't handle him, but he washed their feet. That was a very physical act. And then when he first appeared to them, he says, according to Luke, the physician, he said to them, "Handle me and see." And no doubt, with reverence and fear and trepidation, they did. And he had appeared solidly before them. Our hands have handled of the word of life, the word of life. What a title, what a name for Christ, the word of life. You can take that home in private devotions and sit down with that and think of that and all that is involved in that title of the word of life. This is something which John will introduce early in this epistle. He is life. I shall emphasize this as we go on. We read in the scripture that Christ is the source of life, that he brings life, that he imparts life, that he purchased life and procured it for us on Calvary's cross. But John especially emphasizes that he not only dispenses it and gives it from his store, but he is life. And Christian people are to view him in that way. Christ is my life, not only the giver, which is true, but it is his nature. And we shall look at this in passing as we proceed. You find it in this very epistle in chapter 5 and verse 11. It's here again. "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Not just that he carries it in a kind of store, like a bag, on his person, but he is life. To know him is to have life. To have fellowship with him is the way in which John will put it. Is to have life, because he is life by nature, by being, by constitution, and we'll see more of that. He's the message of life, he's the purchaser of life, He's the possessor of life, but he is life. What life? What is meant by life? Well, two parts: eternal life and spiritual life. When you think of life in Christ, you think of eternal life and spiritual life. They're the two components of life in Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, studied, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And verse 2, for the life was manifested, made visible. It comes from the Greek verb to shine. The life shined, became apparent or visible. And he repeats himself, and we, the apostles, he's the only one left. But he uses the royal we for them all. And we, the apostles, have seen it, literally. And bear witness, that's the apostolic task, to bear witness to having walked with and seen the Lord and seen the risen Lord. And look at this next phrase. And show unto you that eternal life. There it is again. He's doing the same thing again. He's describing Christ. He doesn't say, and show unto you the giver of eternal life, which is true, or the purchaser of eternal life, which is true, but he says, we show unto you that eternal life. He is eternal life. God the Father. It is part of his being and character and constitution. He is eternal, eternally living. God the Son is eternally living. He's imparting from himself when we are in him. And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father before the world began and was made visible, which shined unto us. And their task is to bear witness, to speak of him, which they do in the Gospels and in this epistle, and to describe his work. But this fact that he is eternal life, let's explore that for a moment. In what sense can you say Christ is himself by being and by nature eternal life? Well, he thought of it, as far as we're concerned. Of course, God the Father also, the concert of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together, they all thought of it. But we're looking at Christ. He thought of it before anything was created. He thought. He foresaw and knew all about the fall of man, the disobedience of man, man alienated from God. And he thought of eternal life for redeemed people. He knew the cost that he would have to come and obtain it, procure it, by standing in our place and taking the punishment for our sin. But he is eternal life. And he thought of it for us before the world began. The people of God were in his heart, and what he would do for them, and how he would rescue them, and how he would pardon them, and how he would suffer for them. He is the one who thought of eternal life. Then he put it into effect. And as I've said several times, he purchased it. He designed it. Before the world began, although the Lord says in the Gospel of John, I go to prepare a place for you. What he meant, that he was on his way to Calvary to actually do the work. But the preparation had been done in glory in the everlasting past, ages before the world began. He thought of mercy for us. He designed the heavenly realms. He designed our heavenly glorious experience in eternity. He is eternal life. He conceived it. He designed it. He's the energy of it. But he's also the object of it, the wonder of it. If I think of eternal life, I must think of it as something conceived in the heart of Christ, for his people specifically, purchased by him, reflecting his own being, but he will be the wonder of it. I think not first and foremost of the scenery, marvelous as it will be, beautiful and marvelous and wonderful beyond anything that we can see on earth. But I must not think of that first and foremost, the scenery and the atmosphere and the purity and the sinlessness and the fellowship and the friendship and the wonder of sharing in the eternal glory with the great saints of the past, with the angels, with all the apostles, and everybody is there, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years of glorious fellowship and wonder. But over it all, the light of it, diffusing all the wonder of it, is Christ. He is eternal life. Tragic if we only think of it. And how can we think of it in these terms? They're beyond our comprehension. But if we only try to think of it in terms of the surroundings and the activities and the fellowship and the scenery and the amazement, what a pity, because eclipsing everything is the glory of Christ. He is so great and his love so great and his wonders. He is eternal life. And that's the special emphasis of the Epistle of John. And it comes up repeatedly. So here it is. That which we, verse 3, which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is just a second heading. He is known by light and truth. That which we have seen and heard, declare we, proclaim we, announce we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Spiritual life. So that you can appreciate these things. You know him by faith. You see him in your mind's eye, Christ. We saw him literally. You see him by faith. But in that you have fellowship with us. Your heart will have been renewed in your mind. And you can appreciate the things of Christ. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Time is rushing on. I'm going to pass to this fourth verse. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, your assurance and your happiness and your certainty. And then he comes to the point, and this we'll come to and enlarge upon in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now here is the first great test. How do we know if we've got spiritual life? How do we know if we've come to Christ? How can we see through an imposter? How can we detect somebody who's phony in the faith or a false teacher? And here it is. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. God is light. holiness. And in him is no darkness at all. Light here stands for holiness, purity, and truth. Christ is holiness and truth. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with him, I'm a professing Christian. I believe in Christ and walk in darkness, in sin, or in falsehood, false doctrine, we lie and do not the truth. Some translate that, do not practice the truth. It's better as it is. It's very terse. We do not the truth. You neither obey it, practice it, believe it, or possess it. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Well, what does this amount to? Well, it describes indirectly a true believer. A true believer has come to Christ and loves him and has been changed by him and cannot rest with his falls and sins and deviations. He is exercised and troubled, and his conscience is troubled, and he's uneasy, and he's convicted, and he loses his happiness in Christ, and he knows he's played the hypocrite. That was a lie. That was unkind, that thing that we did. That was wrong. That was testy and ill-tempered. I haven't loved my husband as I should. I haven't loved my wife and shown due affection as I should. A true Christian is troubled by that. He, she can't let it go on day after day, day after day. Month in, month out, at ease with himself. Young believer, professing believer, at any rate, is unclean in thoughts. A flirt, a person who bends the rules. Happy that way. You say, you shouldn't be doing that. Very defensive, very angry. At ease with sin. That's what this means. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, he is light, Christ. In him is no darkness at all. If I truly know him and walk with him and love him, and he is all to me, to have Christ, he saved my soul. He is precious. He is every. I can't go on like that. I'm troubled by my sin and my wrong. And I repent of it. And I plead with God to help me. And I respond to the voice of conscience. I'm characterized by concern and conscientiousness. I am happy in the Lord. But at the same time, I carry a burden. My sin nature is still there, residually, in a measure. And it troubles me, and I have to fight against it all the way to the end. That's the mark of being a true Christian. I go off the rails, and somebody says to me, maybe my wife or somebody, that was not good. I'm not defensive. They put their finger on the truth, and it troubles me. That's the mark of Christian character. These are the distinguishing features of Christians. But the person who brushes it off and doesn't care. Actually, the Apostle John is very kind. We lie and do not the truth. I was reading all about one of the most successful pastors in the world, who has a church of thousands upon thousands upon thousands. But he's one of these prosperity gospel men. And he's very, very popular, this particular person in the United States. But he won't mention sin. And he won't mention the need for repentance. And he's been challenged about that. Why don't you ever mention sin and repentance? We don't talk about depressing things here. What he tells his congregation is, you're special. Each one of you is a very wonderful person, very special. Of course, isn't it good? Christ has died for our sin, but we won't talk about that. You're very special. Of course, his secret is he puffs people up. He builds people up. Builds them up for hell. Wrecks their opportunity of salvation. Tells them nothing about sin and the need for repentance. This particular preacher is so great, he's successful. He is famous for his brilliant smile. He smiles people to hell. The Apostle John is in his 90s. He's very kind. He would face the same people and he would say to them, we lie and do not the truth. You must repent of sin. You must trust in Christ for salvation. You must be born again in the sense of being changed. And then you're on the heavenly road. That's kindness, to tell the truth. And that's what the Apostle John does here. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, the darkness of allowing sin or the darkness of teaching error, the true Christian is concerned about his or her life. The true Christian is concerned about being right by the Bible and the truth of God. If you have a heavy heart as well as a happy heart, you're probably a true Christian. If you're content and you don't mind what you believe and you're not thirsty and anxious for the truth and you can live with your sin, you're definitely not a Christian. And John is being unutterably kind in being frank with us here. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me just turn you over for a moment to Romans chapter 7 and see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. You read these words, and here is the testimony of the Holy Apostle. Chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. And here's a saved man talking. These words are so powerful, some people say, no, he wasn't a saved man to say this. No, he was a saved man. He was the Apostle Paul. He was experienced in the work of God. He went through deep and serious troubles to proclaim the gospel. Persecuted, attacked, left for dead. He'd been so transformed by Christ, this holy man, with a heart full of love for lost souls. Listen to what he says about himself. And yet he was holy by our standards, far above us. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You can't mean that, Paul. You can't mean that. But he did. For that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, as a new nature. It's nobler and more powerful than the old nature. But the old nature is down there and deep inside. And sometimes it expresses itself. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not without leaning upon the Lord. And he goes through those sentiments again. The good that I would, I do not. If the Apostle Paul, who was so much more advanced than we are, and whose character by our standards was so high and so good, could be so critical of himself, that's a Christian. You're happy in the Lord. You've made progress. But that burden is always there. That readiness to examine your heart, to lay hold upon the help of God. Well, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And we have to remember that that bit of flesh is still there. Always to be held in order. Always to be kept down. Always to be put to death within us. That's the sentiment of the Apostle Paul. Christ is the source of our life. Christ is holiness and truth. And if we are his and we have fellowship with him, that's our desire, that's our struggle, and then we're on that road to eternal life. Dear friends, let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 566. Hymn number 566.